Turn with me, please, to that portion in 2 Timothy, the chapter 3 that we read together. I want to look at the verse 16 and make it the text from which we will develop our message on why we should study the prophetic scriptures. But before we commence the message, let me say a word of appreciation once again to Pastor Key and the oversight of this congregation for the invitation to come and minister today. I did not realize you were having such a happy day and that you were celebrating your 16th anniversary. And that makes it all the greater privilege for me to share with you on this occasion. I'd like to thank all the ladies as well for the wonderful lunch that we all partook of. I was asked a couple of times, was I all right when it came to eating Chinese food? And I was saying that when I was 17, I discovered the first Chinese restaurant in Belfast. Now, it may have been there for a while, but that's the age I was when I discovered it. And I loved Chinese food from that day onward. And I loved the meal today. I'm diabetic. Therefore, I have to keep a sort of a rein, a bit of a check on my appetite. Otherwise, I've been up and down to the table 3 or 4 times. But I thought that might not just be advisable. But thank you very much for your kindness. It's been a precious time for me and my wife and Mr. and Mrs. Toms as well, I'm sure. And they would wish me to, on their behalf, offer these words of thanks and appreciation. And as I say, it's been a special day for us visitors. And I trust the Lord will bless you here in this part of London. What a challenging mission field you have all around you. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. Thousands of people. And may God give them an ear for the gospel and enable you to minister to them in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm sure that's your desire. And may the Lord wonderfully answer prayer for you. I was very encouraged to discover that your minister is presently engaged in a series of lectures, messages on the subject of prophecy and its interpretation and the views that there are held amongst God's people. We're a cantankerous bunch, you know, we Christians. We can hardly agree on the day of the week. But when it comes to God's word, it's sad we are so divided. It's sad we are so divided. I'm tempted as an Irishman to say that you should just all agree with me and everything would be wonderful. But I'm well aware, and my wife keeps telling me this, that I haven't got everything just right. And I'm sure that I have yet much to learn concerning the word of God. But on the subject of prophecy, yes, there's division. There is division. But that's not really that surprising, given the fact that virtually on every doctrine of the Christian faith, there are many views. That's sad. It should not be. It betokens our unbelief. But it should ever be our desire to be conformed to what the Bible teaches. It ever should be our desire to seek to believe only that which God's Word sets forth. We should never be content with assuming that, well, I have the right end of that particular truth. Haven't really looked into it that much. Haven't studied it really that closely. But I'm sure I'm right. The matters are too important. Too important for us to make such assumptions. If I could take you and set you down in the middle of a minefield and then hold up before you a map indicating where all the mines are, I don't think you would be content with a 15-second glance at the map and then start out to get yourself out of the minefield. You would say, give me a copy of that and let me study it very closely indeed. Because one step could be a wrong step, and that's the end of me. My men and women, when we come to deal with eternal matters, matters related to the soul, matters that are followed by eternal consequences, then we should give even more attention to such matters than we would to studying that map of the minefield. It is so important. You young folk, never be casual about the teaching of the Word of God. But study to show yourself approved unto God. Look closely at every word. Look closely at every word. And believe it. Now, as I said, we have here in this chapter my text. It's the verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you know what that means, don't you? Everything that we have in our Bibles, in the original tongue, was given by God. It was breathed forth by God. Recorded by men, under divine guidance, but breathed forth by God. All Scripture. We have, I believe, in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, as accurate a record of God's words as may be obtained in the English language. I believe this is the Word of God in the English language. What a privilege you and I have. You have in your hand at this moment, if you're holding a Bible, you have the revelation God gave to mankind. What a privilege that is for us to possess. It says that this book that God has given us is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here, if I might put it like this, here is a bottle of medicine that will just about cure every spiritual ill. Indeed, it will cure every spiritual ill. Every woe, every problem, every ache, every pain. The old book holds the answer. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. That which we have to believe, this book sets it forth. For a proof, for keeping ourselves right, for keeping the church right. Here's the book. Here's the book. We don't conduct ourselves, you know, as Christians, as to what you think's right or what I think's right. That would lead to anarchy. It's what the Word of God teaches us. That's what you and I have to live by. What we have to submit ourselves to. God's Word. God's Word. Not man. Not councils. Not presbyteries. Not synods. Not great gatherings of man. The Word of God. The Word of God. That is what we live by. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You young parents, don't be going to the internet for the latest publication on how to raise your children. Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. If you go to the internet and you buy a book, it's out of date next year. They've suddenly discovered, oh, that's not the way to do it. Here's what we should be doing. And you'll have to throw that book out and buy another one. Well, save yourself the money. Just go by the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father is the perfect parent, and He knows everything there is to know about parenting and about raising babies. Just consult Him. Just consult Him. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. With God's Word in our ears, let's just pray for His blessing. Lord, I need Your help now. Thou knowest our physical needs, above all our spiritual needs. And Thou knowest the needs of the folks gathered here today. Lord Jesus, help us to preach a Word that is to their good, to their benefit, to their help. For Lord, we're on a pilgrimage. We have turned aside on this Thy day to rest a while in the company of the saints. God, refresh our hearts. And may we hear that which will enable us to face the toils and the labors and the trials of another week. Lord, speak to us now, I ask. Fill me with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That I should address such a subject as this, the importance of studying the prophetic Scriptures, springs forth from what I believe is a widely accepted notion, that the study of those portions of God's Word which deal with future events is an exercise far from profitable. Less than essential. At best, it is widely believed such a study will only lead to division, divisions amongst God's people, and speculation, divisive speculation. You know, all too often it's believed that such a study of prophetic scripture will have little or no direct bearing upon the well-being of the individual soul or the welfare of the Church of God at large. I know that ministers have said to someone, young people usually, who have come forward and said, "Look, I'm interested in knowing what this prophetic portion means. Can you help me?" And they have received the answer, look, don't trouble yourself studying that. No, don't get into that subject. There's all sorts of views and notions out there, and you'll only get confused. No, don't bother yourself. You know, my dear friend, if a Christian came to a minister and said, "Look, I'm interested in the atoning work of Christ," would you expect a Christian minister to say, "Now look, don't get into that. There's all sorts of views about the atonement. Don't get into that. It'll only lead you into confusion." Would you expect a minister to say that? Because let me tell you this, there are far more notions about the atoning death of Christ than there are about the prophetic scriptures. If there's diversity of opinion regarding prophecy, there's far more about the atonement, about the work of the Holy Ghost, about the Trinity, about the inspiration of God's Word, about every major doctrine. There's all sorts of diversity. And if we were thus to avoid getting into that arena of confusion and not study that topic, we'd end up never reading the Bible at all. The Lord Jesus caused division. You know that. He caused division. Every time he opened his mouth, men were divided. Men were divided by what he said. And you can read in the Gospels time and again, and there was division because of him. He himself made it very clear that one of the consequences, indeed one of the reasons why he came, was to cause division. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 51, or sorry, verse 51 of the chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel and the verse 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Division. The Lord Jesus, wherever he went, caused division because he preached the truth. He preached his Father's word.
And in this world there is a spirit of enmity toward God residing in every heart. And there is a resistance to God's word. A resistance to God's word. You and I have to pray for grace to submit to the Bible. For we'll not do it naturally. We need to pray every day. Write thy word on my heart, that I might be in submission to thee. If God doesn't scribe his word on your heart, you'll oppose it. You'll reject it. You'll say, no, I don't think that's right. I have my own views on that. So, if you're going to only study in the Bible that which about which there's no division, you'll not find one subject that you can study. So it's foolishness for anyone to say, don't study prophecy, because it'll only lead to division and speculation. And because there has been that sort of reaction among many, and among many God's servants, there has been on the part of God's people, to a large degree, a setting aside of any in-depth, systematic, dedicated study of Scripture that speaks in prophetic terms. I think that's entirely wrong, men and women. I think that's entirely wrong. You know, when I take up this subject, it usually spreads over about 3 or 4 Lord's days. Well, don't be worrying, because I have a flight to catch on Tuesday, so I've got to stop before that. But I don't intend trying to cram everything that I normally might say on this topic into our time together here this afternoon. But I do, I hope, plan to set before you that which may start you thinking and may start you studying. Let me first of all say this. The fact that God has written about the last days ought to be sufficient reason for us to study what he says. Is there anything that God would say that could prove uninteresting to his people? Is there anything that we might, as it were, take a sharp knife and cut out of the Bible and say, well, I know God put that in, but it's of no real importance. It has no impact on me, so I'll just cut it out and throw it away. Could we ever tolerate such a notion? Of course we couldn't. Then why do we tolerate the idea that the prophetic scriptures contains that given us of God, but about which we should show really no interest? Can't be right, men and women. It's not honoring to God if we adopt such a notion. Do we believe that God is revealed and that great cost? Remember, we were hearing in the Bible study just before lunch about the many who gave their lives for the gospel here in this city, and many more in neighboring areas outside of the city and in what are commonly called, I suppose, the home counties. They gave their lives. What for? The gospel. And the preservation of the gospel. And God, through the efforts of these men, was pleased to see to it that you have your Bible in your hand today. Look at it. Look at that Bible. My dear friend, it speaks of suffering and toil and labor on the part of previous generations so that you could have a copy. Oh, what suffering there's been in order for us to have a Bible. God has preserved His Word. Now, do you believe that God could have written it down and preserved it at such a cost? And yet within it, there is that which is non-essential, of no interest or significance to us? I can't for a moment think that that could be possibly true. I can't for a moment think that. Can you really believe that we may ignore any utterance by God and profit by our ignoring of it? Surely if we ignore anything that God says, we harm ourselves, we injure ourselves. Oh, you must, I believe, give yourself to the study of the prophetic scriptures. Now, we have one or two examples that we can find in the very early portions of God's Word that suggest to us that the study of prophecy was a vital part of the spiritual life of bygone generations. Turn right back to the book of Genesis. In chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, we have recorded for us the time when that great pilgrim, Joseph, or Jacob rather, Jacob, is drawing to the end of his days. He gathers all his sons together. It's not often a father has an opportunity to address his sons just before he dies. Most die in a dreadful state of weakness, maybe even unconsciousness. And the family never can have that last word. But here's a man, and he's alert mentally. And he convenes his sons, and he's going to talk to them. Is it going to be a talk on business and how they should run affairs when he departs? That's what many fathers would talk to their sons about. How to run the business and keep the profits coming in. But that's not what Jacob's going to talk to his sons about. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Wait a minute, Da. You're going to talk to us about that which will befall our descendants ages from now? Is that really important? Well, obvious it was. And God the Holy Ghost has recorded what He said. And I want to tell you this, my friends. What is going to happen in the last days features large in the thinking of God. Features large in the thinking of God. And if that is the case, and He has written down for us what His thinking is, does it not behove us to study it? And especially, ought we not to study it since there has never been a generation to whom what the prophecies of God's word has to say has been more relevant than today. I mean, we're the generation that's living closest to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we pass away and another generation comes, we're going to hold that position. We are those who live closest to the coming of Christ. Closer than anyone else who has ever lived. That's a simple point of logic, isn't it? Therefore, prophecy is more relevant to us than the last generation and the generation before. And so on back to Adam. It is more important for us to be acquainted with prophecy than any other generation. And if that's so, we ought to notice here that as far away back as Jacob, he was anxious that his sons might know what would befall them in the last days. I might just point out to you, God is clearly saying here that the sons of Jacob and their descendants will be an entity on the earth in the last days. They won't have disappeared, melted away, evaporated, but there will be the descendants of Jacob featuring large in the purpose of God in the last days. You know, since the end of this age, and this I say on the basis of God's word, and I'll prove it to you in a moment, but since the end of this age is to be an age unparalleled in the dangers that it will present to believers, ought we not to study those portions of God's word which deal with it? We read in the chapter in which our text is found, 2 Timothy chapter 3, these opening solemn words. I remember well, the first time I heard these read. Wasn't long saved. And man, I was bug-eyed at everything I heard. Everything I heard read and preached on, I was soaking it in like a sponge. And I can remember these words being read. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And there was an emphasis placed upon these words by the preacher. And he was indicating to us that the last days are going to be days of great peril for the people of God. Threatening days. Days in which we find that which we love and cherish will be under attack. And God the Holy Ghost is recording the character of the last days and the character of men in the last days, and the nature of the attacks upon the faith and upon the people of God in the last days. Now, ought we not to take note of that? You know, in this book, God has recorded the battle plan of the devil for the last days. Now, if any side in a conflict gets its hands upon the battle plans of the enemy, boy, they're going to study them closely. Here's the key to victory. Here's the key to our defense. And God has recorded what the devil's going to do. And do you know something? Please understand this. Do you know something?
the devil cannot change his plans. Do you know that? And do you know why he can't change his plans? Because the devil is a slave of his own corruptions. He is a slave to his own wickedness. He is a slave to his own pride.
The devil believes. Now look, he can read the Bible as well as you can. In fact, I'd say he can read it better. And he can read the book of Revelation. And he can read how it's all going to end. He has read and reread and reread the victory that the Lord Jesus is going to have over him. He has read of his destruction, eternal destruction in the lake of fire. He has read all that.
But he's consumed with pride. And he believes that even though God has written it down, he can beat God. Yet. That's the devil's ambition. That's the devil's pride.
He will be as God. He will exalt himself above God. That's what he believes.
And because of that, he never bothers changing his plans. Because he's confident, despite what God has said, he's going to accomplish the victory. He's going to accomplish the victory. So instead of changing his plans, he's sticking to them. But do you know what he does do? He works at stopping you reading what God has said the devil's going to do. He creates smoke screens and confusion. So that instead of you benefiting from what God has plainly revealed is going to happen in the last days, the devil, by his agents, and by working upon our own old nature with its follies and its prejudices and its unbelief, blinds us to what is going to happen. Blinds us to what is going to happen.
You know, Peter, among others, says something about the second coming of the Lord, which I'd like you just to take note of, please.
If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, of that there's no doubt, it will come, but it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come as a thief in the night. You know how a thief comes. Unannounced. Unknown. Secretively. And the devil's purpose is to hide from us the information that God has given us regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the Savior comes, we're ignorant of it. We haven't taken notice of what God said. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have flown in a plane. Maybe many times. I was noticing when we flew over that as they went through that little routine at the beginning, you know, the old oxygen mask and the belt and the clip and
the life jacket and where the emergency doors are, and nobody's paying the slightest bit of attention. And the announcement started off, I noticed, please, even though you've been a frequent flyer and you have heard this many times, will you please listen? Very few seem to. I was hoping that the notion I had, which formed in my mind there and then, would not be put to the test. The notion being, you know, if this old thing crashes, there'll not be one on this place will know in what direction to run, or how to put that old vest on, or what to do with this thing that's suddenly dangling from the roof. Because they won't have listened. It'll all come as a big surprise. And they'll not know. And that's how we treat the Word of God. On this vital subject about the coming of the Lord and what will lead up to it and the signs of it and all the rest of it, it will come on us and we'll not be aware of it. We'll not be able to interpret the signs. Remember what Matthew chapter 25 says? It's a lovely chapter. It's a chapter that ought to be read and studied. There in Matthew chapter 25, and in the verse 1, remember, this is the Lord Jesus who's speaking. Ought we not to hang on every word that he speaks? In Matthew 25, he says there in the verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. When? Well, that word then suggests a time, doesn't it? It pinpoints a particular period. Then. Well, go into the previous chapter and you'll read to what it is the Savior is linking these words in verse 1. In the previous chapter, he's talking about his return. He gives great details about the events that will run up to his return. And he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Spirit of carelessness. The picture is of the Eastern wedding ceremony. And we understand that it was customary for young women to provide some sort of a guard of honor, if I might put it like that. And they were to wait around to welcome the coming of the groom and escort him to the home of the bride. And therefore they were to be watchful and waiting and be alert concerning the coming of the bridegroom. But here we have the Savior likening his return to this Eastern bridal, this wedding ceremony or practice. And he says, when I come, they'll all be sleeping and slumbering. And that's why he comes as a thief in the night. Not because he's sneaking there. Not because he wants to hide his return. But because nobody's paying attention. Nobody's on guard as they ought to be. That's why, my dear friend, I say that the study of the prophetic scriptures are absolutely necessary. If we are to remain on watch, if we are to notice the signs of the times, if we are to be acquainted with the drawing near of the Savior, it comes to my mind that there's a wee passage I'll just have you look at in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. I often think, you know, my friends, I do think this, and more I believe this, that there are great parallels between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, let me ask you,
how many were ready for Christ's first coming?
How many were ready? Had they not received information from the prophets as to where he would be born, when he would be born, of what tribe he would come? Yes, of course, we all go back and study these things. At the end of December every year, most churches, they spend a little time, most Bible-believing churches, they spend some time dealing with the wonderful prophecies that told of the coming of the Messiah. And we say, the foolish, poor, blind Jew never took any notice of it. So that when he came, they didn't recognize him for who he was. I tell you this, we're going to do the same thing. Because we're not heeding what the prophets have to say about the second coming. But there was a remnant who were waiting for the Lord Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. In the verse 21, he's 8 days old. He's brought in to be circumcised. He was to be called Jesus. And then in the verse 22, we move on a little more. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Everything about the Lord Jesus, of course, conformed to the law of God. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, I might just put it another way, waiting for the Messiah. Here was a man who knew Jesus was coming. I don't think he would have known his name was to be Jesus, but he knew the Messiah was coming. Look at what it says. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here's a man who knew the Messiah's born, and I'm going to see him. Here's a man who was waiting. And he was one of the very few in Jerusalem. On further down, we're introduced to a lady called Anna. Verse 36, there's always women folk. Let me say this to the men and for the encouragement of the ladies. When it comes to faithfulness, the women folk in the Bible are head and shoulders above the men. When it comes to faithfulness. In times of apostasy, you'll find faithful women and men, but you'll find faithful women. At the cross, when all the apostles ran away in fear, the women stood at the cross. They were the first at the tomb. One day we'll understand what we owe to faithful, godly women. And here's one of them. Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years after her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem.
So there was a little remnant there who knew the time has come. The time has come. In keeping with the prophecies, the time has come. And they were expecting the Lord. He didn't come as a thief in the night. How different is John's account of the reception of the Saviour by the majority of people. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And that's how it will be, you know, when Jesus Christ comes again, the world will not know. And even many believers will be caught in darkness because they didn't study the prophets and what they had to say about the last days. Let me quickly show you, and I'm going to leave it here. Let me quickly show you the practice of apostolic preachers regarding this subject. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I leave you to search out in the Acts of the Apostles how long Paul was in Thessalonica. You'll read of him being there 3 Sabbaths. The maximum period of time that Paul could therefore have spent in Thessalonica was just short of a month. Just short of a month. That's the maximum time. He had 3 Sabbaths. All right, let him start the day after the Sabbath of this week, then the Sabbath, a week, and then let him stay on to the day before the next Sabbath. And you have just a period just short of a month. That's how long he was in Thessalonica, teaching this new church. If he had a shorter catechism with him, he wouldn't have got too far through it. And if he had a Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't know, would he have got the first chapter done? That's how we think of systematically teaching. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How did they know? Because he taught them. He taught them. Oh, not just about the atonement. Not just about the Trinity. Not just about the inspiration of God's word. Not just about all those mighty doctrines. He taught them about the coming of the Lord. He taught them to study prophecy related to the second coming. And they understood. They understood. Turn to the second epistle. Second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and the chapter 2 gives us the greatest detail, or one of the greatest sections of detail in the Bible regarding the Antichrist. And Paul has this to say, verse 3 of Second Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Underscore that.
Paul says, you remember what that time I spent with you? I taught you these things.
Does that not indicate to us how important prophecy is?
If in that short time that Paul had to teach these new converts, he included the coming of Christ, the Antichrist, the manifesting of the man of sin, and all that would lead up to it. Does that not indicate how important it is? And you know, there are many ministers never touch on this subject. They never touch it. They have 40 years to deal with it usually in their ministry, and they never get round to it, really. They might say, oh, the Lord's coming again, and he's coming in glory, and we'll all go to heaven. But it gets very little more by way of information than that.
No, my dear friends, this is an important matter. I give you one more verse and then I close. Do you know the first time in the Bible that we read of the people of God studying the second coming of Christ? The first time in the Bible. Where would you go? Oh, the book of Genesis, you say. Wrong. Go to the other end of the Bible. Go to the book of Jude. That little epistle. Oh, it's so small. It's so small. But what truth there is condensed in this tiny little book. If you add a drop of water to the little book of Jude, it'll swell. It's just condensed truth. A little study will cause it to open up and open up and open up and open up. Well, look at this. Verse 14. And Enoch also. Now we know who Enoch is. Way back then in the dawn of time. And just in case you have any doubts about it, the Holy Ghost says, the seventh from Adam. Enoch. The seventh from Adam. Do you know that Adam likely would have heard Enoch preach? Because certainly Enoch lived for a time at the tail end of Adam's life. And I personally would believe that it is acceptable to embrace such a view that Adam heard Enoch preach. Adam might even have heard this sermon that we've got a quotation from. Because what was Enoch preaching at this believers' convention? The extract that we have here was taken from. I'm using a little Irish exaggeration or colouring in, as it were. But I feel that it's not too far away from what is likely to really have taken place. There was a meeting, and it says that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Who? Who was he talking about? These? The people Jude's writing about. The creepers who come in unaware to corrupt the cause of God. Enoch was preaching about them. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years before Jude. I tell you, it must have featured large in the thinking of God that God should have got Enoch to preach on this subject.
that Jude takes up? Does that not say something to you? It says something to me. Here's a topic that figures large in the thinking of God, that he should get Enoch to talk about it all that time ago. Saying, here's the extract from Enoch's sermon, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Is he talking about the first coming? No, he's not. Here's a conference on the second coming of Christ, thousands of years before the first coming. Now that it's not the first coming he's talking about is very evident. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Did that happen at Bethlehem? No, it didn't. This is the second coming. This is the second coming. "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all of that that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's the second coming of Christ, preached upon by Enoch, likely in the days of Adam. And that's the first reference, the first recording of a message on the second coming given us. The earliest record. I tell you, from the dawn of time, God's people have been studying the second coming. How sad it is in this generation, the generation that has been closest to that second coming, there is such ignorance on that coming. I tell you, men and women, it's important we study the Scripture. God has written of it. He has spoken of it. He has given us details of the second coming. He must surely require of us that we study it. I will leave the matter there, but I earnestly do pray that God somehow will have taken hold of your heart and that you will make a point of getting your Bible down and beginning to study and begin to study this matter. Your pastor said earlier when he was announcing this that I would be around a little while afterward to answer any questions. Well, let me just say this. If you have any questions about the second coming of Christ, any questions at all, you'd certainly come to me. And I will immediately hand you over to Mr. Toms, who knows an awful lot more about this subject than I am ever likely to know. But oh, my friends, can it be we have no interest in that most glorious of days when Jesus will come again? Can it be? Surely we should be turning the pages of the Bible most fervently, looking for every iota of information about that day. Because listen, God has given us plenty. He has given us details to such a degree that one day the saints of God, acquainted with those details, will look up in anticipation of him coming. They will lift up their eyes, knowing the signs have been fulfilled. He's about to come. And come he will. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you.